Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bible open to Luke 24. We're going to get back into the text and look right down through this text tonight. There are two fundamental problems that people face in the world, and the problems are really closely connected. First, the vast majority of peoples in the world do not know, do not respect, revere, worship, or love the one true God. And second, because of this, because people do not properly relate to God and worship is the only appropriate response, worship and love to God, they have offended this God and therefore they are destined for hell. Now, I realize that's a strong way to begin a sermon. But I would venture to say that most of us here think more about the second problems of these, the fact that people are destined for destruction, than about the first problem, that God is not rightly revered. We worry about our family, we worry about our friends, we worry about our coworkers and our neighbors, we worry what will happen to the people that we love if they don't, quote, get it together, end quote. If we are very pious, perhaps, or if we've traveled abroad, we might have even begin to grow in our concern for people around the globe. People that remain in the darkest, most unreached parts of the world. But only focusing on the second of these two problems keeps our focus on man alone. We neglect the demand of God, indeed the entitlement of God to universal worship and submission to his lordship. No other deserves mankind's allegiance. No other merits the entirety of creation crying out in praise, and no other deserves to be loved as he does. You see, the work of evangelism, that's sharing the gospel, and particularly evangelizing the nations, taking the gospel around the world, is a business of keeping the highest commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Loving God with our everything is an expression of unrestrained devotion and worship. This means loving God enough to care about his fame and his renown in the most personal sense, and that is the knowledge of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching to the farthest corners of the earth. And this work of sharing the gospel is really the best expression of our love towards our neighbor. I mean, think about it. What more loving thing can we do than introduce people to the one true God, the God who has so loved them that he gave his son? It's an incredible act of love. What better thing to introduce people to the one God who is deserving of our worship, the one God who is deserving of our praise. So evangelism is an incredible expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus when he commands us to love God and love our neighbor. In the gospel, we meet perfect love, and in sharing the gospel, we share perfect love. But my question right now is, who does this work belong to? Who is meant to take the gospel to the nations? Who is meant to share the message of Jesus Christ crucified and raised? Is it me? And Simon? Paid professionals by the church? Is it CMS, the Church Missionary Society? Is it a few keen individuals that we tap here in the community? Is it the CE team that we run every few months, the Christianity Explained course? To whom does the work of evangelism belong? Televangelists? I don't know if those things are popular here. They are in America. It's awful. This brings us right into our passage today. I should say most of them are awful. Not all of them. Most of them. But this brings us right into Luke chapter 24, the second half. And if you remember last week, we saw a few different scenes. We saw the women at the empty tomb encountering just a grave where they had expected Jesus' body that they were going to anoint. And instead, they found angels. And the angels proclaimed the truth to them. In the face of the evidence staring them in the face and they're in disbelief, the angels say, don't you remember what he said to you? And they go and they tell Peter and all the other disciples, and all the disciples are thinking they're talking nonsense. They're sick with grief and whatever else. Peter goes and runs, finds empty tomb with the grave clothes, and is sort of perplexed by these things. And then we just kind of come to another scene. Two people walking on the road to Emmaus. And as these people are walking along, Jesus catches up with them. Almost like he jogs up alongside of them. Oh, what are you guys talking about? And they're so disappointed that he doesn't know about Jesus Christ crucified. And they're blind to not see Jesus right there next to them. And what he does is explain the scriptures to them. And then they get to the town and they have a meal. And as he breaks bread with them and demonstrates the truth of the word to them, their eyes are open and he disappears, and they run and report to the apostles. Amazing. As Simon already said, we have evidence after evidence after evidence, but at each turn, proclamation of the word. And tonight's message is really no different. It's a continuation of the same chapter. And we even pick up on the same day in the same place, I think. Right at the end of verse 35. Then the two, let's look at verse 33. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. This is the two people that were on the Emmaus Road who had seen Jesus and talked with him. And saying, the 11 are saying to them, it's true, the Lord is risen and appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And now look at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, same room, still talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. As Jesus appears to the disciples there, he speaks a word of peace to them. A very intentional word of peace to them, because he wants them to know that he has come in peace. He's not intending harm to them. But perhaps more so, he intends to summarize the entire message that he's been proclaiming. Peace. I come to make peace, to bring peace, to give you peace. And I find it interesting the way that Luke bookends his gospel. He starts with the empty virgin womb, and he goes to the empty virgin tomb. And in the beginning, we have the angels heralding this word of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And now you have Jesus coming at the very end, and the first thing he says to these disciples as he sees them is peace. Peace. An incredible message from the risen Lord. But they're in disbelief. We don't read in this account how Jesus comes among them, but we do read in John's gospel that Jesus appeared to them behind locked doors. So, don't know the physics of it all. Don't know how it works, but somehow they're in a contained room, doors closed. Jesus wasn't there 1 minute, the next minute he is. I don't know, but it happened. And they see him, and they are frightened. And I always get frustrated with the apostles, because I think, oh, you idiots. You know, here's Jesus, you know, I'd kill for that opportunity. And yet you have to imagine, a guy that was dead gets in a room without coming in the door. And you can imagine the fright that would be coming over you. I mean, what they're thinking is that they have seen a ghost. In fact, that's exactly what they say here. Look at me with verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I think that's exactly how we would have felt. We have no frame of reference for this sort of encounter. But Jesus is sort of puzzled by their doubts. Because here, the irony continues. They've been hearing and hearing and hearing that Jesus is raised, and suddenly he's right there with them, and they just can't get their minds around it. They're still in disbelief. And he's puzzled by their doubts, so he shows them his body. And what better proof that Jesus is not a ghost than to show a physical body? Look on to verse 41, however. While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Can you imagine? Here he is, flesh and bones, it tells us. And yet they still are disbelieving. But it's interesting the reason why they disbelieve. They disbelieve because of joy and amazement. I think the way we could probably put this today is to say that you're almost thinking this is too good to be true. We've heard about it. People have been telling us this is what's happening. And yet now that he's here, I can't get my mind around it. It's too good to be true. It's like a dream. And people are just sort of slapping their faces like, am I really here right now? Is this really happening? But they're disbelieving. Their master, the one they watched killed, is standing in their presence alive. How could it be? Because of their lingering doubts, Jesus gets them to get him some food. Further proof that he is real. He's eating a meal with them. But again, I want you to notice how the irony continues to build. Even though Jesus is standing, even though he's eating, they seemingly are still in disbelief. And this brings us to our second point in the story. The first point that I've been trying to draw out for you is proof. Proof. But now we're going to get into our second point, which is proclamation. We're going to have four pieces tonight. Proof, now proclamation. Let's look together at verses 44 to 47. And as you look down, just notice how, although Jesus has offered them material proof that he's alive, he shows them how his resurrection has always been the plan. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Moses points them right back to the whole of the Old Testament and says, look, here's the scriptures. I've been trying to tell you. All of these things have to come to pass about me. It's what the angel said to the women. It's what Jesus said on the road. And it's what Jesus showed them as he reminded them of that sign and the breaking of the bread. The word comes back here and he says, this is the word. This is what has been written and this is what was going to be fulfilled always. Where's the surprise? Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. And here's a summary of the gospel. This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I've already been drawing this point out, but isn't it interesting that the Lord, having showed the disciples his physical body and having eaten food with them, still has to go one step further. He still has to take them to the scriptures. He has to show them, I'm here because of what was written all the way back then. There should be no alarm and no surprise. This shouldn't startle you. There shouldn't be anything that's new to you. And again, I will ask you a question that I asked you last week, or at least raise the thought with you. I just keep thinking to myself, oh, if only I could have been there to see the Lord Jesus risen, then there would be no doubt in my mind. Did you ask yourself that? Do you ever say, if I was there, I wouldn't be doubting, I wouldn't be disbelieving. If I could just see his body, if I watched him eat, no questions. But no, the disciples saw him and they still disbelieved. What it took for them to believe was Jesus opening up their minds and explaining the scriptures to them, showing them how everything occurred just as planned. It was always planned for Jesus to die. It was always planned for Jesus to rise. And what's more now, and here's the thing for this evening, the gospel is to go to the nations. See, I don't think that's what's been being said throughout, but this is the final piece of the puzzle that Jesus brings now to his disciples. They've been talking about and seeing throughout all the rest of this chapter the ways that Jesus was supposed to die and rise, die and rise, die and rise. And now Jesus says in 46, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Wait a minute. The fulfillment of scriptures does not cease with the resurrection. No. No, because the message of the resurrection has to go forth. The way that people come to the salvation that Jesus achieves is through the proclamation of the word, hearing the word proclaimed all throughout the world. And as the word goes forward, the Spirit brings understanding to this word and brings life. And I find this really interesting because it brings us right into the story. He declares to them, "You are witnesses to these things." Everything you're seeing now is fulfillment of what has been proclaimed before. Which means that as Jesus has died, and he has, and as Jesus has been raised, and he has, so too, the gospel must go forward to the nations. This brings us right into the very heart of the mission of God. We receive the gospel and are reached by that gospel, moving from being lost to being found, and we move to be witnesses to that gospel among the nations. Have you connected those dots? I mean, have you really put those pieces of the puzzle together? Or have you just thought it ends at the resurrection? There's more. We are brought right into the story. And now made to be agents of proclamation, agents of witness to these truths. I find it really interesting that while the other Great Commission passages, such as Matthew 28:18-20, which is probably the most famous of them, Jesus gives the command to make disciples of all nations. This is a command from the Lord. But here in Luke, and I'm glad that we have Luke this evening, there's no such command. It's merely described as a part of the plan of God. And it's merely just stated as a matter of fact. You are witnesses. This is going to happen. And we watch as we get into Acts next week and we go through it the rest of this year at different points. We're going to see how the gospel is going out by those that have borne witness to these things and then have encountered the scriptures and continue to take the gospel forward. Very, very, very interesting. Let's keep moving on to the promise, because this is going to continue to drive home the mission. Moving to our third point, promise. We see that the mission of the disciples to testify to the truth needs to wait. It needed to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the one who guarantees the success of the mission. One of my favorite sections in the Bible, I've drawn attention to this many, many times, is 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And these two chapters stress the way that the gospel is so counter to the way that the world thinks. It calls it foolishness, a foolish message, but the power of God for salvation. And the way that this gospel message goes forward, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, is in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, and is only by the Spirit of God that we ever have understanding of the gospel itself. The Spirit is the one that makes the gospel go forward effectively. So look with me on verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Jesus says, there's something coming. My Spirit is going to come upon you, but you need to wait. You need to stay put. You need to wait. And what the expectation is, you're going to be sent out. You're going to take this gospel to the nations, but don't go just yet. Wait for the Spirit. And as we get into Acts in the next week or two, we're going to see the Spirit come at Pentecost. The Spirit does indeed come, and he does indeed aid the proclamation of the gospel. As soon as the Spirit comes upon the disciples, The Spirit comes, He comes to help them in proclamation. In fact, to make the gospel known in all kinds of languages, and as thousands of people are gathered, the Spirit is pushing the gospel out in wonderful, wonderful ways. So if the disciples needed to wait for the Spirit to go on mission, what does this passage say for us is my question. Did the disciples receive the Spirit? Yep. Yep. Like I said, we're going to see that. What about us? Do we have the Spirit? Yes, we do. And we know this because we trust in Christ. So maybe instead of reading verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you've been clothed with power on high. Maybe we can read it for our context like this. I have sent you what my Father has promised. You have been clothed with power from on high. So what are you waiting for? Go and make disciples. Take the gospel to the nations. What are you waiting for? It's like if you were in a context with a terrible sickness that broke out, like Ebola. And you're a doctor, but you're kind of an experimental chemist. And you somehow put together all the pieces that suddenly you get this drug that is the cure for everything. And you get it. And you receive it. And you are now delivered from this epidemic that is breaking out. And yet, as you have this answer to everything around you, you decide, no, I'm not going to make any more. I have everything I need. I'm ready to go out. But I'm alive. I'll just keep it to myself. It's a failure to use what you've been given. It's a failure to appreciate the life that you have received. It's a failure to love the one who's given you life, and a failure to love those who desperately need life around you. It's a failure to be who the Lord has made you to be, a witness. We began earlier by asking, to whom does the evangelistic task belong to? Well, I think the answer, as we've seen in Luke 24, is that evangelism and mission belong to disciples of Christ. It belongs to you and it belongs to me. These disciples, you and I, who follow the Lord Jesus, we meet together regularly for fellowship. But evangelism does not belong to us here right now. It's great that we get to hear the gospel every week. And that's a real aim of us here at church. We want to be hearing the gospel time and again and again and again because we all need it. But the fact of the matter is that as we come in here and hear the word proclaimed, we become witnesses of the truths of the scriptures so that we can take out this message to the nations, so that we can go and testify as we have so received the truth. We are witnesses to these things, and I have this terrible feeling that many of us are just assuming that somebody else is doing it. And I have been so guilty of this. We just assume that somebody else is taking care. Somebody else is taking that message. Maybe you think that I'm doing it for you. To my shame, I'm not doing it half as well as I would like to for you. Maybe you think it's somebody else around you, or your Bible study leader, or someone else. Maybe half of us are doing it. But the fact of the matter is that you are encountering people in each week that I will never ever meet. I will never know. And you have relationships with those people that I don't have, just like I have relationships with people you don't have. And together we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, because we have so been loved by our God that He gave His only Son for us. We have been so loved by God that He kept His promises that He has made, in bringing His Son, in giving Him over to death, in raising Him to new life, and now giving us life by His Spirit. This God has been so faithful. Well, I wonder, How many of us feel the weight of the world's problems, the weight that the world is perishing without Christ? But more so, I wonder how many of us feel the weight of a world that is not worshiping the way that they could. How much of the world does not yet know the love of God? The God who is all-satisfying. How many people are enslaved to false gods and false religion? I hope that some of us, or all of us, will be so stirred tonight as we see this to go out proclaiming this message. Our final point is very brief, and it's this. Praise. Praise. After Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples praise. Look at verse 52. Then they worshiped him. That's Jesus. They worshiped him. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. They listened to what Jesus said. They waited in Jerusalem to be clothed with power from on high. And they praised the Lord Jesus. Now, notice that they're worshiping Christ. Worship, of course, is only rightly given to the one true God. You see angels all over the place saying, "Don't bow down to me. I'm just a messenger." But not here. Jesus is rightly revered as the risen Lord. God incarnate, Emmanuel. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of allegiance and worthy of obedience. And I think it's a bit peculiar that they keep going to the temple continually, but this is where Luke's gospel began. It's where the announcement of the coming Christ was, and now he has come and accomplished all that was set out for him by his Father, and the disciples praise him and wait for the coming Spirit. And they worship. It's what true conversion brings. I hope that this week all of us will have our hearts overflowing with worship, with praise, because we have so seen the Lord in the Scriptures. That's enough. God's word is faithful. It is true. He has kept it. And that is enough. And we can say thanks be to God for giving his Son for us and giving us life by his Spirit in the Son. But I also hope that we will greatly be convicted by the reality of the void of worship in the world. As we worship, that contrast of people not worshiping will come home to us. And we will become enlivened once again, zealous, praying and asking for boldness in our witness so that the gospel will go forward with power. And that people will turn to worship the one true God, giving him all the praise that he is due. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to see your word. To see that all has come to be that you have promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that we are involved in this story. This isn't just something 2,000 years ago, but Lord, the message remains true today. It's true for us as it was for them then. And we can encounter you here in your word as they could encounter you then. Lord, your word tells us what we need for salvation, to have our relationship restored with you. And that is that Jesus has done everything for us. He is trustworthy. And we should put our trust and faith in him. Help us to do this, Lord. And as we do, and as we feast on your word, may worship rise up within us. And Lord, may you send us out as witnesses to this truth. Passionate to see people encounter you, the one true God, who loves so wonderfully. We ask this to the great glory and praise of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.